everything. It's the beginning of creation. It's the beginning of mankind. It's the beginning of the Sabbath. We just are fresh off of a two-part sermon on the Sabbath. And, of course, it was when God instituted the Sabbath, is on the seventh day of creation. So there are a lot of beginnings. And this morning is no exception. We're going to be looking at the beginning, a focused, detailed account of the creation of the first man, Adam, from dust. So we're going to be looking at Genesis 2, 4 through 9. And the pace that we're taking is rather slow right now because there are so many foundational issues at the beginning of Genesis. And I worked it out. If we do take four Sundays per chapter, we're going to be here for over 5 years. So we're not going to take four Sundays per chapter once we get into the book of Genesis. But there are so many foundational issues that there's really no other way to go through it than to slow down and look at these things on an individual case-by-case basis. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear your message. We ask that you would give us the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit so that you can write these things in our hearts, that we can have the not only have the understanding of what this passage is about, that's important, but also how to best apply it. What does it mean for us today as we seek to walk faithfully before you? In Jesus' name, amen. Reminders. We all need reminders. We all need to be reminded of different things that go on in our lives. None of us can keep track of every single thing just running around in our head, just kind of this walking around knowledge. We need reminders. Birthdays, anniversaries, dentist appointments, doctor's appointments, social activities, parties, things, what to bring, family engagement. There's all kinds of things that we need reminders for. So sometimes people have a calendar. They call it their master calendar. So maybe it's in their home office, or maybe it's on the wall in the kitchen or on the refrigerator, and that's the calendar. And that's where they put all those appointments and social activities and reminders. That works for a lot of people because not only can you be reminded of what's coming up, but you can also save that calendar and say, oh yeah, you can look back. Oh, last July we did this. You can use it for reference. Some people have a little more to keep track of, and their work life and their social life kind of overlap, so they have something called a day planner. You've seen these things. They are a little more small. They're kind of like in a booklet size, or some of them are like 8.5 by 11, regular paper sized, and they write down everything. They write down their work appointments that they need to be reminded of, their social appointments. Some of these have 15 increment divisions. Some of them even have 5 minute division increments. Can you imagine that, scheduling your life down to 5 minutes at a time? Some people do. Some people need that. Others, I'm sure, are thinking paper and pen. Are you kidding me? Our phone. You use the phone for reminders. You just type it in and there it is. It's a lot easier. You don't have to carry around this big calendar or planner, and your phone is always on you, so you can always check it. You can even set little alarm reminders and have bells or little jingles or whatever you want to help remind you of something that's coming up. Of course, you can go old school. The oldest way to remember and have a reminder of something is to tie a piece of string around your finger. Have you ever done that? Or seen somebody do that? I've seen somebody do that. They tie a piece of string around their finger, and then the string reminds them that tactile sensation, and then looking down, oh yeah. And they'll say, before I have to do this today, before I go to bed, I can't forget. So they remember because of the reminder of the string. Of course, the only downside of that method is sometimes you forget what the string is for, and then you don't have anything left. I guess you could write that on your calendar, string equals whatever. Genesis 2, 4 through 9 serves as a reminder to God's people. It serves as a very clear reminder that God is the creator and we are the creature. God is the creator and we are the creature. Genesis 2:4 reminds us to remain humble. It reminds us that God is infinite, God is limitless, and we are dust. We came from dust. It reminds us that God is the creator and we are the creature. It also reminds us very powerfully that there is one prominent way in which we are not like God. We've been talking about being made in the image of God, and that's important. We talked about how there are a lot of ways in which we are like God, but there is one way in particular that Genesis 2, 4 through 9 shows us we are not like God. That is something we do not share with the Creator, because we are the creature. We're going to see what that is. But this passage is all about reminding the reader that God is the creator and we are the creature. So let's look at it. This is Genesis 2, 4 through 9. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 4 begins, these are the generations of, and we should get used to seeing that phrase because it pops up quite a few times in Genesis. The word here, the Hebrew word, is toledoth. It stands for the generations of, or the beginnings, or the origins, the creation of, and it serves as a division marker in the book of Genesis. We see several of them. This is the generations of the heavens and the earth. We see the generations of Adam, the generations of Noah, the generations of Noah's sons, and so on down the line. We're going to see about 10, depending on how you divide them up. There's about 10 of these toledoth generations type of beginnings. It's followed by the name of a person, usually. This one's the heavens and the earth, but it's usually followed by the name of a person who is important to the historical account, the historical narrative that follows, and the redemptive plan of God. They provide an intentional focus on God's people and God's activity. That's their primary function. It's God's way of saying that, yes, the earth is going to be continued to be filled with all kinds of people. But this is what I want you to focus on. This is the important stuff. This is what's important to me, so it should be important to you. This is really what matters in history. Yes, kings and empires are going to rise and fall. There's going to be wealthy people, and the world is going to laud their accomplishments. And there's going to be all these things that the world says, here's history, here's what's really important. These are markers to show the reader, no, these are the important things in history. These are the things that I want you to pay attention to. Because ultimately, all those other things, all those accomplishments by other men will amount to nothing. This is the history that matters. Ultimately, Genesis and the toledoth phrases teach us that God is our sovereign creator, judge, and authority, whose rule and purposes will not be hindered by the sinfulness of humanity. God is our sovereign creator, authority, and judge. His sovereign rule, his purposes, namely his redemptive plan through Jesus Christ, will not be hindered by sinful humanity. He has a plan, and he is working it out through his chosen people. So every time we see this formula, it is to direct our attention to what's important to God, to what's important to the redemptive plan, and ultimately what's important to us. It announces what follows. So You'll see also these, when we see these generations of formulas, you'll see one of Noah, and one of Shem, one of Isaac, and that type of thing. When we see those, it's saying, okay, here's the generations of, and what it means is, this isn't like the origin of Noah, and it's looking backward, and it's pointing to everything leading up to that. He's saying, here are the generations of Noah, and this is what follows. This is what comes from. This is what is as a result of Noah, Shem, etc. So, what does it mean here? Well, that which is produced or generated by the heavens and the earth. Since man was taken from the ground and Eve taken from man, this means we're talking about the generations of or the beginnings of the heavens and the earth that produce the ultimate peace or the pinnacle of God's creation, mankind. So it's focusing on a detailed account of mankind, beginning with Adam. He was created first. And then Eve taken out of Adam. But this morning we're just looking at Adam. It's not intended to be a second creation account. This is what sometimes causes new Christians to stumble once in a while. They'll read Genesis 1 and 2 and they'll say, I see like, okay, here's 6 days of creation, but then it seems like we're getting a second account. And as I read it, it looks like they kind of contradict at some points. What's going on here? It's not meant to be a second creation account. It's meant to be a more focused narrative account of the creation of man. So, big picture, Genesis 1, big picture. God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. Little focus picture, in detail picture. Here's the creation of mankind. So that's what's going on. Two different purposes. Yes, there's some overlap. Because in the big picture creation, man was created. And also we have man created in this detailed account. It is also to show that man is the ultimate purpose of creation. As we looked at the first account, the first description of the creation of heavens and earth in chapter 1, we saw that man was last. Man was created on the sixth day. Man is the ultimate purpose of creation. God created the heavens and the earth and everything in it, and then he created it for placing mankind in. So the creation that God has made is for man. But it also reminds us that God is the creator, man is the creature. We didn't create God. God created us, and he put us in his creation. The other thing we need to look at very quickly in this beginning, in verse 4, is the phrase, in the day. In the day. And it says, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And we just looked at Genesis 1, and it said that God took 6 days to create. And now it says, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So which is it? And oh, by the way, Pastor Kurt, I remember you went to great lengths the last couple days to tell us day means day, and it's a 24-hour period, so what are we going to do with this? Well, if you remember, back when we talked about day means day in the creation account, we said it's for a few reasons that we translate it and interpret it and understand it as a literal 24-hour day. One of those things was that it had a morning and an evening cycle. There was morning and evening the first day. Whenever the Bible uses morning and evening, a day-night cycle, and attaches it to a day, it means a day, a literal day. Also, we said it was numbered. If you remember during chapter 1, the first day, the second day, the third day, those numbers, again, are telltale signs. Whenever you see the word day attached to a number, it means a literal 24-hour day. We also said that it was narrative. Remember, we went through chapter 1 and it said, and God said, and God saw, and God. Every time we see that and God verb, that's narrative. That's a hallmark of Hebrew narrative, not poetry. Poetry is different. It's set off from the text. It's usually associated by a few characteristics like parallelism, two lines saying the same thing, except in a little bit different way. So we said none of those things are present. Now, what do we have here in chapter 2? First of all, you'll see how it's set off from the rest of the text. Why is that? It's poetry, not narrative. This is poetry, and you can even see the parallelism in those two, in the verse 4. Do you see that? The heavens and the earth, when they were created, in the day the Lord made the earth and the heavens. It's the same thing, said a little bit differently. Also, do we have a day-night, evening, day-night cycle marker? No. Do we have a numbered day? No. So we don't have anything in this passage, in this verse, that indicates that it's a literal 24-hour day. In fact, we have the opposite. And in fact, what we have here is a Hebrew idiom, which means at a time when. And if we think of our own language, we do the same thing. Have you ever heard the phrase, back in the day? I remember back in the day. Do we mean a literal 24-hour day? No, we mean a time when. It's the same thing going on here. It's almost as if God knew that people were going to have a difficult time with this whole day thing in Genesis 1 and 2. So I said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you the pristine example of what a literal 24-hour day means in chapter 1. And then I'm going to give you a pristine example of what literal poetic meaning of day means in chapter 2, so you can't miss it. Thank you, God. So that's what it means in this verse. It means in the day of, at a time when. Well, let's look at verse 5. It says, when no bush of the field was yet in the land. Again, this might cause some people to stumble. Say, now, wait a minute. I see back in the first chapter that trees and all these other things were created earlier, and man was created after those things. But now you're saying that, these things that have not yet sprung up, and that's when God creates man. So it almost seems like God's creating man before he creates the trees and all those other things. Again, what do we do with that? Well, we've got a few words in verse 5 that need translating. Bush, plant, field, land, and ground. And we already remember from our study in Revelation that land can be more than just soil and ground. Remember, land can mean a tract of land or a parcel of land or a country. Like it did in Revelation, it means Israel. Or land can mean the whole earth. It's the same with bush and plant and field. They can mean bush, plant, shrub, grass, herb, herbage. It can mean desert shrub. Field can mean open fields. It can also mean pasture land or cultivated ground. So when we take in the range of semantic meaning, when we look at all these words and the context, we're going to be able to figure out what this means and able to solve the apparent dilemma that we have, the apparent contradiction from chapter 1. So look at the first half of verse 5. It says, none of these things, now whether we call them bush, plant, shrub, whatever you want to call them, whatever those things are, they're not present. Why? We're given the reason. For, which we could also say because, in other words, here are the grounds these things aren't present. God had not brought rain, and there was no man to work the ground. So these things, whatever they were, are not present because of the combination of God not sending rain, and man not working the ground. What does that sound like to you? What are those two things usually a part of? Man working the ground and God sending rain. What is that? That's agriculture. That's farming. So these things are not present because there's a lack of God sending rain and man working the ground or farming. So whatever we want to translate those first few words as, bush, plant, herb, grass, the best way to view these things in light of the second half of verse 5 is to realize that they are cultivated crops and plants. Of course they're not there yet, because there isn't any man to plant any seeds. And that's what it says. For there was no man to work the ground. So we could paraphrase that loosely as, when no bush or plant of the cultivated ground was present, and no small plant of the cultivated ground had yet sprung up. And once again, no contradiction in God's word. It fits. So yes, there were vegetation, wild plants, trees, but the cultivated crops intended to be planted and gathered in the normal course of farming were not yet present. So it fits the timeline of Genesis 1. Verse 6 says, a mist, you'll see an ESV footnote says spring, was watering the whole face of the ground or soil. Seems most likely to be an underground stream or river coming up to the surface, like a natural spring water coming up, providing the water for all the other vegetation that was in place. And then we get to verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Dust. There has not been one funeral that I have officiated at where I have not said this liturgy. Dust to dust, ashes to ashes. If you've attended many funerals, you've probably heard those same words. They're based on the Word of God. They're based on Psalm 103:14 that says, "For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust." And what's that a reference to? Genesis 2. The first man, Adam, being formed out of the dust of the ground. This is a reminder of a couple things. First of all, it's a reminder that God is creator and we are the creature. We come from dust, we return to dust. And we all know that. This is a reminder. We have a beginning and an end. It's a reminder that we have a beginning and the end. Remember, at the beginning of Genesis, it says, "In the beginning." And then remember, at the end of the Bible, in Revelation, it talks about, Jesus says, "I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega." And we see the end. So we know that this world and everything, it has a beginning and it has an end. That's the big picture. But we're also reminded that we too have a beginning and an end. This is the way of things. We need reminded of our own mortality every once in a while, so we stay humble. God is infinite. God does not have a beginning. He has no end. He just always was. He was never created because he's the creator. We are the creature, and we have a beginning and an end. It's to remind us, it's like the string around the finger, that we are finite. In fact, the verses right after Psalm 103:14 are these. 15 and 16 say, "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more." We're reminded of our mortality. We're reminded that in this relatively brief time that God has given us, we are to serve him. We are to live for him. We are to take joy and pleasure in him. But he's the creator and we're the created creature. It also reminds us that we turn to God alone for our sustained life and for the forgiveness of our sin. Remember, God has no sin. He is the possessor of perfect righteousness. We do not have that. The verses immediately before Psalm 103:14 say this, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." So God, as the creator, is the one who forgives us as the creatures. That's a good reminder. Keeps us humble. It keeps us dependent upon God and not independent and arrogant and prideful and thinking we can handle it ourselves. God shows compassion and forgiveness to those who are his through faith in Jesus Christ. Through faith in Jesus Christ. So we are from dust. That's a good reminder. And then it says, "And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." This is a picture of new life in Christ. Yes, it is the actual, factual, historical account of the first man, Adam, being created by God. But it's also a picture that points us to Christ. When we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, God breathes into us new life through the Holy Spirit. Just as Adam was dead, there was this dead, lifeless body until God breathed into him. So also, we as people, we have bodies, we're walking around, but we're spiritually dead, Scripture teaches, until God brings his Holy Spirit and breathes into us new spiritual life. It's a picture of new life in Christ. It's a picture of regeneration. The Hebrew word here, neshama, for breath, it's different from the typical word ruah. If you've done any kind of study in Genesis or the New Testament, you'll know that this ruah means wind, spirit, breath. It's the most common word used for it, but that's not the word used here. The word here is neshama, and that is occurring 20-some times. It always and only applies to either God or man. Whereas the ruah applies to a lot of different things, animals as well, but not this one. And that points us to another way we are made in the image of God, another way we are like God. We have the breath of God. We have the Spirit of God in us. That is another way we are made in the image of God. Man alone is made in the image of God and shares this breath of life, the Spirit of life from God. Verse 8, God planted a garden in Eden. Eden was the location. It says in the east. Remember, in the Bible, all directional references are typically made in reference to the promised land, the land of inheritance, Israel, Jerusalem. That's why in the Bible it says we went up to Jerusalem or we went down from Jerusalem. You always go up to Jerusalem. You always come down from Jerusalem, no matter where you're going. It's the same thing here. So east of Jerusalem, east of Israel, there's a garden. He put the man. God assigned Adam his place. Again, a reminder. He's creator, we're the creature. God put man where God wanted to. And he put him in the garden. Later on in verse 15, we're not getting there today, but he'll be given the task and responsibility to work and keep the garden. Verse 9 says, God causes trees to grow with full food provision for Adam, who, remember, at this time is eating only vegetables, fruits. Remember, no eating meat. There's no death yet. This is pre-fall. Also, it's just Adam right now. Eve hasn't been created, so we've got Adam alone. He's the only one alive. He's the only one eating. But then it specifically mentions two trees, and this is the last major topic we're going to handle in this passage. Two trees. We've got the tree of life, and we have the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So two trees in the garden. So first, tree of life. It appears that eating from this tree would grant him perpetual life. Adam and Eve are later prohibited from eating from the tree of life after the fall. But right now, no, they're not. They're not prohibited. Are these trees real? Yes. Yes. Are these literal trees? Yes, there are literal trees in the garden. But also, we need to understand what they represent. Because in addition to being real trees, they also are symbolic. Again, the tree of life seems to be the source of life in the garden. But remember, this isn't a magical tree. Okay, we've got this, the tree of life in the garden, but it's not like the tree in and of itself is what's giving perpetual life. The tree, the fruit itself somehow, you know, under its own power is keeping Adam and Eve alive. That's not it. God alone has the power to grant life, to bring to life, to cause to end life. So it's God alone. Continued life originally granted by God, continually sustained by God. If God wants to use a tree, well, that's up to God. He wants to do that. If the tree of life sounds familiar, it's because we just read about it in Revelation. Revelation 22:2, on the other side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. If you remember from our time in Revelation, we said this is a picture of the New Jerusalem. This is a picture of the church. This is a picture of the church in the new creation. The church is the bride of Christ. It's the bride of the Lamb. So we saw a symbolic picture of this tree in Revelation. And then we also looked at another prominent occurrence of tree mentioned symbolically in Ezekiel 40 through 48. Remember, there were trees on both sides of the river in Ezekiel, and that was a picture of God with his covenant people in the new covenant age and in eternity. And now here in Genesis, we have a tree of life in the midst of the garden. So wherever God's people are, there is the life-giving tree. That's interesting. We also see this building nature. We see in the garden one tree of life in the middle. We see Ezekiel trees on both sides of the river. And then in Revelation, we see the tree of life on both sides of the river. So there's this progression, there's this building within Scripture and within redemption. And we also need to remember, and we looked at this in Revelation, the tree of life is ultimately God's gracious provision of salvation through Jesus Christ. The life-giving tree is ultimately the cross. Acts 5:30, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. 1 Peter, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you were healed. There's that beautiful substitution language right there. And even in Revelation, you remember it says in Revelation 2 at the beginning, this is the letters to the churches, to the one who conquers, that was the phrase that was repeated to every single church, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And it doesn't matter if it was the tree of life or the hidden manna or the white garments or whatever it was, they all pointed to gracious salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So eternal life has been made possible through the life-giving tree of the cross. It's the cross. Both here and in Revelation, life to its fullest with God. In the garden, they were with God. They were without sin. In the new creation, in eternity, with God, forever, without sin. In both places, there is nothing accursed. There is nothing sinful, nothing evil. Nothing secular or worldly. In both places, God and his people will be dwelling together. So to summarize, I want to say this. The tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden represented God's gracious provision of eternal life. God's gracious provision of eternal life. Whether it be Eden or at the cross or in Revelation, the Bible ultimately reveals that all trees point to the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. So here it is in the garden, and as long as they do not eat from the other tree, they have continued access to that tree of life. They have continued access to God's gracious provision of eternal life. So then, what about the other tree? The knowledge of good and evil. This one's a little more difficult. It seemed to be the source of knowledge of good and evil in the garden, yet again, just like the other tree, it's not a magical tree. It's not that there's something contained in the molecules of the fruit on that tree that if they eat it, they're going to get some possession of something that they didn't have before. That's not what's going on. It's also not a poisonous tree. Remember, the command is, in the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. It doesn't mean that the fruit itself has got something in it when they eat it and they metabolize it that's going to kill them. That's not what's going on either. The tree is symbolic. It's a 100% pure test of obedience. It is a straight up fastball down the middle test of obedience. Will mankind obey God's word or not? That's it. It's been called the tree of decision because of the stark choice and decision associated with it. Choosing not to eat from the tree is a choice to obey God. Choosing to eat from the tree is a choice to disobey God. It also seems from the text that eating of the tree gives the eater access to something that only belonged to God and brings death at the same time. So what does that mean? What does knowledge of good and evil mean in this context? Knowledge of good and evil. What would eating the tree bring? Well, first let's start, as we sometimes do, with what it would not bring. Let's rule two things out right away. It's not gaining knowledge that only God possessed. It's not gaining knowledge that God alone has, in terms of God's omniscience. It's not that if they eat this fruit, then somehow they're going to have access to every single bit of knowledge that God has. That's how they're going to become like him. That's not it. It's not pulling back the curtain so that they now know everything that God knows. That's not it. And that's verified after the fall. Adam and Eve are not portrayed after the fall as having all knowledge or anything like that. So we know that's not it. It's also not gaining the knowledge of evil in addition to knowledge of good that they already possess. Sometimes people look at this and they say, well, okay, everything's good, they're in paradise. It seems like they have knowledge of goodness, but they don't have knowledge of evil yet, so they need to experience it first before they can really have true knowledge of what evil means. They need to try it out before they can really have knowledge of it. That's not it at all. For example, we don't have to go out and murder someone to know that that's evil. That's not how that works. We know it's evil. We know it's wrong. In the same way Adam knew that it was wrong to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God had commanded it. He already knew that. He didn't have to eat it to know that that was wrong. So what is it? Let's bring in some more Bible. Let's look at the context. We've got the context here, but let's look at the wider, larger biblical context to see if we can't get to the bottom of this phrase, knowledge of good and evil. Later on in Genesis 24, Abraham sent a servant to find a wife for his son. So he sent him back to Mesopotamia. He said, go back, find a wife. My son Isaac, and the servant finds Rebekah, and the servant tells Rebekah's father and brother, hey, I received confirmation from the Lord that Rebekah is to be Isaac's wife, and there was this ordinary means of revealing. She's going to offer me water, and she's going to offer to water my camels, and then all of a sudden she offered me water, and she watered my camels. So there's this confirmation that yes, in fact, God has shown that Rebekah is the one. And here's their answer. This is Laban and Bethuel. This is Rebekah's brother and father. They say, this thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you, bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. So what does it mean there? We cannot speak to you, bad or good. Does that mean all of a sudden that they've been struck mute? That they don't have the power of speech anymore? No, that's not it. Does it mean while they just are unable to form words? No. It means that because it has been confirmed by God, they are no longer in a position of making a choice or of rendering a decision on whether or not this is a good idea. If the Lord has spoken, that settles it. We're no longer the decision makers. God has done this thing. So we're not going to choose for ourselves whether or not to release Rebekah to you because God has made that choice. Let's look again in 1 Kings 3:9. This is Solomon praying his prayer for wisdom. Remember, that's what Solomon prays for? God, give me wisdom to rule your people. This is in the time of the United Monarchy. And he asks for the ability to discern between good and evil. 1 Kings 3:9. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this your great people? So it's not that Solomon doesn't understand the difference between good and evil. It's not that Solomon only knows what good is and he has no idea what evil is, so he wants the knowledge to discern between those two. He already knows that. He's praying for his ability to choose and to decide between good and evil as things are presented to him in the context of his rulership and position as judge. And we should add, in accordance with the will of God, in accordance with God's word. So Solomon is praying for the ability and the capacity to judge as ruler, to make decisions and choose correctly. So, now that we've got that with us, and now that we've got the immediate context and these two trees and the stark contrast between obey God and disobey God, now we can finally put it together. The tree of knowledge of good and evil represents moral autonomy and self-rule. Moral autonomy and self-rule. For Adam to choose and decide for himself what is right and what is wrong. For Adam to take it upon himself and decide what is good and what is evil and what is best for me and what I can do and what I can't do. It's the knowledge of good and evil. By taking and eating from the tree, it's a declaration. By taking the fruit and doing what God has commanded not to, it's a declaration that that screams, I'll decide what I want to do. Not you. I'll decide what's good and evil. I'll decide for myself. I'll set the standard, and then I'll follow the standard that I just set. Not you, God. Me. I don't need God's word. I'll decide. I will be God, and I will make the rules. I will not be the creature. I'll take the role of the creator. Verse 9 says, the trees were in the midst. This can also be translated as in the middle or in the center. In fact, the NIV renders it in the middle. And if that's true, if we can accept that, and I think there's good reason to, then it only enhances the meaning. If these two trees are placed in the very center of the garden, it is both literally and symbolically presenting a choice to Adam. Adam, what is going to be at the center of your life? Are you going to choose God's gracious provision of eternal life, or are you going to choose to decide for yourself what is right and wrong? Are you going to reject God's word? Are you going to be your own God? Are you going to try to usurp the role of God? Are you going to try to be the creator? Or are you going to remain the creature and acknowledge that you're not the creator and that you're not God? The tree in the center of the garden is an ever-present reminder that says to Adam, you are not God. And he has to submit to that. And it's the same choice every single person has to make today. Two trees. Am I going to turn to Jesus Christ in faith? Am I going to submit to his lordship? Am I going to live under his rule? Am I going to have access to God's gracious provision of eternal life through his Son, who he sent at great cost to be the sin substitute for me on the cross? Am I going to choose that, or am I going to choose to be my own God? Am I going to choose to decide for myself what's right and wrong, what's good and evil, how I want to live, what's best for me? It's the same choice. It's the same choice. When turning to Jesus Christ, that's the initial decision when we face. Whenever the gospel general call is proclaimed, that is the decision that is laid before the people listening to the gospel. Am I going to accept God's gracious provision or not? And then the Holy Spirit works his power in the hearts of God's elect in God's timing and calls them through an effectual call and gives them the willingness and ability to turn and say, yes, I'm going to, with your grace, God, help me. And for those the Spirit of God does not work in their hearts, they say, no, that's just not an important part of my life. I hear you. No, I'm going to live how I want to live. But it's also the choice we have to make as we're following Christ. As we're following our Lord and Savior, every time we're faced with temptation, we're facing those two trees. Am I going to resist temptation? Am I going to ask for God's grace and God's help? Am I going to flee from it? Or am I going to give in and say, I'll decide, I guess, today, right now, that this is okay for me to do? It's the same choice. It's the two trees. In Genesis 2, we are reminded, like a string on our finger, that this is one of those things that we are not supposed to share with God. We share many things with God. God has been very gracious. He has allowed us to share so many things with him. He has given us so many ways in which we are like God. But this is not one of them. We are still the creature, and he's still the creator. Genesis 2, 4 through 9, and really all of God's Word, serves as a reminder. And this is why the gospel has the power to open the kingdom and shut the kingdom. This is why whenever the gospel is presented to an unbeliever who does not have the Spirit of Christ working in them, it's why we sometimes get hostile reactions. Because you're reminding them, hey, you're not God. Every time the gospel is proclaimed, and it's not in somebody who God's calling at that time, they're reminded of their sinfulness. They're reminded that they're just the creature and that there is a creator and that they're accountable to that God. And they don't want to hear it. It's a reminder. Praise God that that tree is available. There's never a point in anyone's life where God's arm is too short to save them. Ever. It doesn't matter if you've lived a sin-filled life and you're on your deathbed, or it doesn't matter if you're a 10-year-old. It doesn't matter where you're at in your life. It doesn't matter if you've filled your life with self-righteousness. It doesn't matter if you've professed yourself to be a Christian, but you've lived completely contrary to God's word and you're just fooling yourself. It doesn't matter where you're at on the map. It doesn't matter if you're in one of those world religions, which are lies, counterfeit lies from the pit of hell. If it doesn't matter if you're caught up in one of those counterfeit religions, it doesn't matter who you are or where you are. This transcends culture, language, everything. It doesn't matter. God's gracious provision of eternal life through Jesus Christ is extended to every single creature while they have the breath of life in them that God put there. It's available. God says, if you turn from your sin, acknowledge you're the creature. Acknowledge you're not God. Acknowledge that you are the creature and you turn from your sin. Everything that you've done that is contrary to my word is sin. And we all have it. When you turn from that, you turn to faith in Jesus. He forgives you. He doesn't count that against you. As we read, as far as the east is from the west, God separates the penalty of sin from those who love him. Turn to Jesus Christ. He forgives you because of his work on the cross. We're going to go to the table in just a moment. Because of that substitutionary work on the cross, he took your place. He paid the penalty. His blood was shed. We're going to look at it in the next couple of weeks. Covenants. There's no way out of a covenant except once it's been violated, except by blood. Jesus shed his blood so that you can get out of the penalty that is attached to violating his covenant. All people stand under this covenant. We understand that. That's why it's so powerful. That's why it's so foundational. All men and women stand under this original covenant, the two tree choice. And all people have eaten off of that tree of knowledge of good and evil. Therefore, all people stand condemned. We heard that in Romans 5. The first Adam, the second Adam. Jesus' perfect righteousness is credited to us when we place our faith and trust in him. God forgives us. That gracious provision of eternal life in the tree, on the cross, it's better than a calendar. God's word is better than a calendar. It's better than a day timer. It's even better than your smartphone. And it's definitely better than a string tied around our finger. It's a reminder that tells us where we came from, who created us, that God is the creator and that we're the creature. It reminds us that God alone chooses and decides and establishes what is good and what is evil, what is morally right and what is morally wrong, because he is infinite and we are dust. He's the creator and we're the creature. Amen. Father, we thank you that we are the creature. And we thank you that as your created creatures, you have made provision for us. Gracious provision. We haven't earned it. We don't deserve it. Gracious provision for eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you that he died on the tree as our sin substitute. And that we have access to the forgiveness of sins and life eternal through faith in Jesus, our Savior. Thank you, God. Amen.